Well, for a chunk of the last 4 years, we've been making our way through this account recorded by Luke, the accounts of Jesus' life. And we're finally coming towards the climax of the narrative, which is his death and resurrection. And so it's quite good timing for us as we approach Easter in a couple of weeks. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the trial that precedes Jesus' death. And this trial actually falls into four neat scenes, if you like. And so my plan is to take us through each of the four scenes, looking at the surface events, just the events of history, before then coming back and looking at some deep currents that are flowing underneath the events. So how about I pray and then we'll dive right in. Father God, we do thank you for this time right now. It is a real privilege for us to gather like this as your people, to have heard you speak as your word was read. And we ask, please, that you might still our hearts and clear our minds and lift our gazes onto Jesus so that we might see how deep your love for us runs in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, well, four scenes and we've got a bit to get through, so let's dive right in. We're going to start at chapter 22, verse 66. So if you've got your Bible, it'd be really helpful to turn there. Jesus has just been arrested. We looked at that account last week in the garden. And he's now before the first scene, the first trial, the Jewish leaders, the first part of his trial. Have a look there, chapter 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. So Jesus is brought before a Jewish ruling council. What is the council? Well, it's a combination of various Jewish factions who ruled over the religious affairs of the Jewish people. And actually, within this council were a number of groups who even disagreed with each other quite strongly. So we find from the other accounts that you have some Pharisees and Sadducees, all part of this council who disagree with each other. And yet, not for the only time in this account, we see that Jesus unites enemies. And what these guys have come to do is see the end of Jesus, see him killed. They put a question to him, verse 67. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Now, it seems like a pretty straightforward question, but Jesus' answer is going to show us how insincere it is and actually how much of a scam this trial really is. Listen to his answer. If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you a question, you would not answer. See what he's saying? Am I the Messiah? Look, if I give you an answer, you're not going to believe me. If I say yes, that's not going to change anything in your mind. And if I were to ask you a question, it would cut through all of your hypocrisy and show you to be a fraud, show this trial to be a scam, and so you wouldn't answer. Do you remember that back in chapter 20 with the issue of John's baptism? Jesus posed a question to these guys and they wouldn't answer for that reason. Now, just quickly for us, how do you bring your questions to Jesus? Do you bring them sincerely? If so, if you're looking into the things of Jesus, awesome. If it's sincere, follow the evidence where it leads. But are your questions really a scam? And sometimes we can do that. We can pose questions to Jesus, but they're actually just trying to hold who he is at arm's length. Be honest about how you are coming to the things of Jesus. Don't play games with him because look at who he is. Verse 69. Jesus says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, that's just a very short statement, which for us, if we don't know our Bibles, doesn't really mean much. But to the men that he's just said this, this blows their mind. Because it's taken their minds deep into their scriptures, our Old Testament, to a number of places. The Son of Man, this is taking them to the picture of Daniel 7, where there is a man, someone like a Son of Man, who approaches God, and God gives him authority and dominion over all nations. He takes them to Psalm 2 in their Bible, where God's Son is determined to be king and to be king over all. He takes them to Psalm 110, We find there's a judge who sits at the right hand of God, given power to judge over all of the nations. And what does Jesus say? From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of mighty God. They get what he's saying. Listen to their response, 70. They all ask, are you then the Son of God? Jesus has just given these guys exactly what they wanted. Exactly what they wanted. And he replies, you say that I am. A reserved answer from Jesus, because he knows nothing that he can say will change the way that these guys are thinking. And in fact, we'll come back to this point as we move through. But verse 71, they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. The other accounts make it clear that this is blasphemy to these men's ears, something that they can now charge him with the result being death. But notice, through this account, Jesus is going to be quite silent. But what he does say ensures that he will go to his death on the cross. And so Jesus remains in control, that thread that we've seen running through. So this is the first scene before the Jewish council. Then we move to the second scene, 23 verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. Who is Pilate? This is the first century. This is history that we're dealing with if you're new to these things. That's why Christianity is radically unique amongst all the religions. Caesar is the one who is ruling most of the known world. And he does that from Rome. He is Tiberius at the time. But of course, to rule such a large world, he needs his men positioned around his empire in order to rule on behalf of him. And so Pilate is a Roman man doing exactly that in the region of Judea in Palestine. Jerusalem is the city within this region, Judea. And so Pilate is making sure that the rule of Rome is conducted in this region, that the taxes is collected from Caesar's subjects, and that peace is in place. Now, another piece of information which is helpful to know about Pilate is that he has a very bloody history with the Jewish people. We read that actually from chapter 13, where we hear that Pilate has put to death a bunch of Jews from the Galilean region and mixed their blood with some sacrifices. A very spiteful act, which is in response to a number of incidents we read about outside of the Bible, where Pilate and the Jewish people just keep clashing. And so it's a very tense relationship between these Jewish leaders and Pilate. Now, the Jewish leaders did have some amount of independence to rule their own affairs, their religious affairs. But they absolutely didn't have the authority to legally execute a man. Only Pilate could do this. And so, they've got their charge and they bring Jesus before Pilate, the man who has power to execute. And we see that the charge that they bring before Pilate has three parts. Look at there in verse 2. We have found this man, Jesus, subverting our nation, that is, our Jewish nation. Now, this, I can't imagine Pilate being too concerned. I don't even like you Jews, so what? But then they move to a second accusation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Now his eyebrows raised. And he claims to be Messiah. Hey, Pilate, that means king. Now you've got Pilate's attention. Because how does Rome hold on to the power that it enjoys? By squashing any attempt to rise up and challenge it. So any revolt or any person leading an uprising or claiming to be a king would be dealt with severely by the might of Rome. Now you've got Pilate's attention. Then we get verse 3, but I think something happens in between, and I'll come back and say what I think it is in a minute. But verse 3, so Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now, we don't get any indication of tone there, do we? He just records it. Pilate could have asked this question very seriously and interrogatingly, are you the king of the Jews? But actually, I don't think so. And I think the Greek, the original language this was recorded in, actually suggests otherwise. The Greek begins with the word you. You are the king of the Jews? I think is the tone of Pilate's question here. See, picture it. Jesus, this man led before him, has spent the last 3 years homeless, and his basic needs have been supported financially by women traveling with him. This is not an impressive looking man. He does not look in his appearance regal and royal as Pilate would have understood. You, the king of the Jewish nation? I think he asks with bewilderment and kind of humor. And verse 4 shows us that Pilate has already summed up this situation. See, he's not dumb. He hasn't got to this powerful political position by being a fool. Yes, he would have excelled in his studies, but more than that, he excels in reading people and situations. It's the way of successful politicians, so that they can maneuver around them, and if I can be cynical, manipulate situations and people so that they might climb their political ladder. Pilate's no fool. He sees right through these Jewish leaders and what's going on here, and he utters one of the most important judgments in the Bible. Verse 4. I find no basis for a charge against this man. Here is the man representing Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. I find no basis. What ought to have happened? This ought to be the end of the account. It's the Passover. Jesus ought to be free to go and enjoy this festival in Jerusalem. But instead, verse 5, but they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. Now, this is actually true. And if you've been tracking with the series, you'll know this. Luke from chapter 4 has been presenting Jesus from his hometown up in Galilee, teaching and moving all the way about, and he absolutely rocks the boat. This is the radical thing about Jesus. He cuts through the religious kind of exteriors and gets to your heart, which is why so many people are upset by him. It's why he continues to stir up people as he's faithfully presented. But Pilate here, he's no fool. He gets a whiff of a solution to his problem. His problem of this irrational, mad crowd demanding the death of an innocent man. What am I going to do with this? Ah, he's from Galilee, you say. Ah, all right, I think I know what I can do here. I can pass this tricky case off to my counterpart who rules over that region of Galilee. His name's Herod, which takes us to the third scene in this trial. Now, if that's all you need about Herod, that he is the counterpart of Pilate, i.e. ruling over the Roman Empire for Caesar over the region of Galilee, then good. Take a little snooze now, but in case for you a little bit more information is helpful, let me give it to you, because as you read your Bible and your New Testament, it feels like Herod just keeps popping up all over the place, and he seems to be this guy who's lived a long time. What's going on? That's because Herod, there's actually a number of them in the New Testament, so let me try and kind of quickly and hopefully simply give it to you. The first Herod that we come across, in fact, I'll find it for you, is chapter 1, verse 5, if you're quick and want to flick. Chapter 1, verse 5, Luke introduces us to the first Herod, where we read, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. And so what we have here is Herod, who is around at the birth of Jesus. This is baby Jesus. And Matthew's account speaks of Herod as Herod the Great, and Herod the king of the Jews. And this is the guy who was actually so worried about the claim of this baby born king of the Jews that he ordered that every two-year-old boy in the region of Bethlehem be murdered. And he doesn't get Jesus. Jesus gets away. For this reason, amongst others, Herod and the Herods are never popular amongst the Jews. Now, Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, who's ruling over Judea, that region, he has three sons. Actually, he has more than that. He has a whole bunch of kids. He executes some of his own kids. He's that fearful and suspicious of them that they want to take his job. But for three lucky ones who get away with their lives, he leaves in his will the kingdom, his rule, divided into three. Now, the tricky part is each of his sons are called Herod. So Herod the Great thinks he's that great, has such a great name that he calls all of his kids Herod. And so you've got to track with which is which. The next Herod that Luke brings us to is in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee. He's the next Herod. Now, we find out elsewhere that this Herod is named Antipas, one of the three sons. Antipas, Herod, is the tetrarch of Galilee, that region up the top. This is the Herod that Jesus is brought before. He comes up again in Luke in chapter 3, verse 19. Do you remember when John the Baptist hits him up about an account of immorality? John the Baptist goes to Herod Antipas and goes, "Dude, not cool. You just divorced your wife in order to shack up with your sister-in-law. Not cool." Herod doesn't appreciate this and has John's head cut off. Then we move through the account. I think he comes up in chapter 13 again, where Jesus hears that Herod wants to have Jesus. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep driving on out demons. I'll keep doing what I'm doing until I reach my goal," says Jesus. And now he's very close to that goal. He's in Jerusalem. And we come back to chapter 23. Jesus is standing before this Herod, Antipas, the ruler of that Galilean region. So if you've been snoozing, come back in. Here's the third scene. It's actually a scene that begins from verse 8, which is quite similar to the first two, in that the Jews are there, verse 10, vehemently accusing him. Herod is plying, verse 9, he's plying Jesus with many questions. So again, there's more questions, but this time, Jesus is completely silent. Again, these questions come to Jesus completely insincerely. We see that in verse 8. He's pleased to see Jesus. He wanted to see him for a long time. He hoped to see him perform some sign. He just wants a trick from this miracle worker. He's not sincere about dealing with Jesus. So Jesus is completely silent. Now, we have Isaiah 53 still ringing in our ears. As a sheep that is brought before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus right here is intentionally fulfilling scripture that has been written centuries prior. It's what we've called the series, what we have. So yes, he's fulfilling scripture, but also think about this. I mean, and also, it didn't matter what he said, it wasn't going to change anything, but reflect on the character of Jesus for a second. He's standing in the presence of a man who murdered his cousin. The wickedness of this man, Herod, has crashed close to home in Jesus' life. His father has murdered all these two-year-old baby boys in trying to get Jesus. Here he is being mocked and ridiculed, and yet he stands there silent. What control Jesus has over his emotions. Control that has been built up over a whole life of obeying his father, do you remember from last week? Jesus is determined to fulfill scripture and remain silent, but also to go to the cross as one who remains innocent of any sin, particularly one of retribution. And so he stands there and he cops verse 11, the mocking, the ridiculing. They dress him in an elegant robe, king of the Jews, and they send him back to Pilate. Then you get that interesting verse 12. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Not for the first time, Jesus unites enemies. I'll come back to it again. Jesus unites enemies. Then we hit the fourth scene, verse 13 through to 25. It's again before Pilate for the second time. And in 13 through to 15, he's basically repeating the fact that's already been said. Jesus is innocent. He's innocent, but he introduces something new there in verse 16. He's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. Now, punish here isn't a slap on the wrist. It's not a $50 fine. It's scourging, which is where the criminal would be stripped naked and a whip that contains metal pieces on the end would be lashed into his back and buttocks where the flesh would be ripped from the bone. Some way to treat an innocent man, hey? Pilate's reasoning is presumably, oh, these guys are just irrational. They're after his blood. Maybe I'll just give him a little blood and that'll satisfy them. But this mob, they're not satisfied with a bloody beating. They want his death. And so, verse 18, the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man." And then comes one of the most bizarre requests in the Bible. "Release Barabbas to us." Tells us in verse 19 that Barabbas is in prison for murder and insurrection. Insurrection just means to give rise to an uprising, to a revolt, the thing that Rome are very much against. "Release Barabbas, a murderer, to us." Pilate is just seeing the craziness of this. Verse 20, he wants to release Jesus. He appeals to them again. For the third time, verse 22, "What crime has this man committed? I found no grounds for the death penalty. Let me just punish him, then I'll release him." Now, we get told in the other accounts that around this Passover, this Jewish religious holiday, it was a Roman custom to release one prisoner to show clemency. And we get told in the other accounts that Pilate goes, "All right, let me release Jesus to you. Let me do what we do each year." And they go, no. "Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer." And by this time, Pilate is just seeing the craziness of this thing. And yet he's got a big problem on his hands because this mob is so determined, is so after this man's blood, his death, they're not going to stop at anything. And he realizes that. He's no fool. He's looking at another uprising on his hands, a riot. And he's had a whole stack of clashes with these people. It's not going to go well when that news gets back to Caesar in Rome. And so, Pilate works out that the peace for the many will actually be achieved by the death of one innocent man. And so, 23, with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. Notice he tells you that twice. The one they'd asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Four scenes of Jesus' trial. All of them put together, all of them at each part, completely unjust. This is the most unjust event in history. We're dealing with history here. And just at the surface level, it is a travesty. Such a horrible, horrible end result for an innocent man. We see that clearly in just the events. But I now want to take you through three currents that run underneath them, that Luke intends you to see, that God has intended us to see by his Spirit as he's given us the rest of the Bible. I was just talking to someone on the way in. It's really cool to hear. They're going, "Yeah, I'm reading Luke and I'm also reading Romans at the same time." And that's awesome. Luke largely is describing the events. Then you get in the rest of the New Testament letters, the meaning of these events, unpacking them. So let me give you, there's plenty of things lying underneath these events. Let me give you just three. Firstly, that sin is irrational and deceiving. Sin is irrational and deceiving. It always has been from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve, our first parents, are in a garden and they have the choice between the abundance of life forever with God in his presence and death and banishment and judgment from God. And they choose death. Sin at its very roots, at its core, is irrational. That does not make sense. And you see in the pages of the Bible from that opening account right through the irrationality of sin. It doesn't make sense. And things always go bad. And then we hit this account that Luke has just recorded for us and we see it so clearly. See, Luke has taken care through his account to present Jesus as the most unique man who's ever lived. Unique in that he's a preacher of peace and love and righteousness and justice and truth. And yet here's what makes Jesus unique. At every point in his life, he practices what he preaches. And yet here are the Jewish leaders responsible for the good of their community requesting that a murderer be released back into their community and a preacher of peace and love be killed. It just so clearly doesn't make sense. But it's a vivid picture of the irrationality of sin. It just does not make sense. Well, if it's so blindingly obvious and irrational, why do we do it so easily? Well, because there's another thick, dark, horrible layer to sin, which is deception. Deception. See, if it was that patently obvious, you'd think maybe we wouldn't do it. But wrapped up in sin is then this ability to cover over and to deceive so it doesn't look that right or wrong. Now, these Jewish leaders are presumably doing what they're doing, handing over the Son of God to be killed because they think they're honoring God. He's a man who's committed blasphemy by saying he is God, God in the flesh. He's claimed far too much for himself. We justify our actions by doing away with this man to honour God. But to a detached third party like ourselves, we just see the events unfold and just go, that is irrational. You want a murderer over this man? And yet, we're not actually a detached third party to the issue that the Bible is dealing with here. Because our sin is irrational. It doesn't make sense when you get to the core of it. That we would disobey a God who has shown himself to be all good and all wise and wanting good for us. To disobey this God and instead go with our hearts, it's irrational. But here's where it gets tricky because our hearts are deceptive above all things. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. And I've got to have this conversation with my little daughter after every Disney movie that she watches. If I'm there, if I'm walking past, all right, sweetheart, let's talk. Because the plot of every movie, the theme song is to just follow your heart. No, sweetheart. It'll kill you. Because the Bible is saying that our hearts are like a compass that is broken. But you could say, from one point of view, it's broken, but not in the sense that it calls north-south and south-north, and it's just that, as though it's calling, you know, day-night, night-day. If it's that obvious, we wouldn't go with it, if it's that obviously broken. In one sense, the Bible's saying that sin is deceptive because it's like it's pointing north, but it's 1 or 2 degrees off. And so it seems like it's pointed in the right direction. It kind of smells and looks and tastes like it's right. But the problem that anyone will experience if you follow the course of a broken compass even by 1 or 2 degrees long enough, you will end up a long way from where you need to be. And here's the deceptive layer of sin. So that we are not to follow our hearts that cover over things as just deception. See, we end up needing to make what is obviously wrong right. And that's where the heart kicks in, it deceives. So we compromise on the truth and call it tolerance, non-judgmentalism. We turn sex into a mere act and women into objects and call it liberation. We make movies, pornos, we bring it to the big screen and we call it entertainment. We do away with any ultimate truth and meaning and yet want our statements to actually mean something, particularly the ones that ridicule the existence of an ultimate God. At the very heart of our sin is an irrationality that our hearts then very quickly and cleverly wrap in deception so that it seems right. So let me ask you a question. What sin might you be in the grip of because you're going along with your heart, with your mind's deception and justification of it? What sin might you be in the grip of because you're allowing yourself to justify it? Now, at one level, that's a bit of a scary question. Well, if I'm that good at covering over such a broken compass, how would I know? How would I know where I'm right and wrong? Well, that's where the Bible is so important, which actually gives us north that is rock solid. We keep coming to it to see ourselves honestly in light of it. But there's also a tag somewhere, isn't there? There's also something gnawing in our consciences, and it's the tag of deception. We know that if we pull it hard enough, it's just going to expose what we're doing with this sin, which will then just expose the irrationality of why we do this. It'll expose our distrust of God. And so let me encourage you, pull that tag in light of the scriptures. Unravel what it is your heart is deceiving you with. See it and own it and repent of it. These men justified the death, the execution of the Son of God. If we are able to do that, wow, there's nothing we can't convince ourselves of as being right. Sin is irrational. It is deceptive. Face it honestly. And so I'd be asking God, Lord, I've learned to add something to this prayer. I used to pray, it's a line in our song, Lord, show me my sin. And he has, and it's crushed me. And so I've added, please show me my sin gently, slowly, graciously, because really it'll crush you. It'll crush you. But it's there. What are we hiding? What are we deceiving ourselves with? Second current running under these events is that God is absolutely sovereign. I was sitting in church a few weeks ago as this word kept getting used from the front next to someone who goes, is new to this stuff. What's sovereign mean? What's sovereign mean? If that's you, when it's you, good question. When it's used next to God, it just means that God is in control of everything. There's nothing that's caught him by surprise. There's no force that has raised up and caught him unawares that he can't do it. He is the boss over everything. And so here's the current, the second current I want to show you. See, if you ask the question, why did Jesus die? Particularly if you were new to reading through these accounts, you could rightly say, well, Jesus did rock the boat. He rocked the boat of the wrong people. And so they found a way into his group through Judas, who betrayed him to the Jewish leaders, who then through hatred and jealousy hand him over to Pilate, who was a weak man, who bumped him off to Herod, who bumped him back, and eventually no one could stand for truth, and he was killed by wicked men. Why did Jesus die? That's the right answer, isn't it? That's what we've been reading. And yet it's only half of the answer. Because as Jesus has been tracking on this journey, he keeps saying, I must be ridiculed, handed over by these men. I must be killed. I must be raised to life again. He must. It's that must word that he keeps using. And in fact, come with me to Acts chapter 2. We see it really clearly connected to these events. Acts chapter 2, which is where Peter is speaking one of the disciples of Jesus who denied him three times, who fled him, but then Jesus is raised and we have a radically changed man. And he gets up, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and he's speaking to a big crew of people, but we find out that amongst this crowd are some of the people who are here before Pilate yelling, "Crucify him." He's got the same men in front of him. Listen to what he says, verse 22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Why did Jesus die? Why was he nailed to the cross? Well, Peter there says wicked men nailed him, and he wraps the Jews up with the Romans in doing that. But what else did he say? It's God's plan that this would happen. It's God's plan. And we've hit this issue recently, so I won't push into it too much, but as these men do these wicked things, they are absolutely responsible and held accountable. And yet, they are just doing what God's plan needed to have done. Come over to chapter 4, you see it again. Chapter 4, this time we're jumping into the middle of the prayer of the early church who have gathered after some persecution. And you pick it up there in, or even 25, they're praying to God. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his Holy One." If you know your Bible, Psalm 2. They're quoting Psalm 2. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Psalm 2 again. Listen to this, 28. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." These men did what God's power and will decided would happen. Why did Jesus die? Because God purposed and planned that he would die. God has been sovereign, in control over the most evil act that has ever happened in history. In the garden, Jesus said, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Darkness reigns, wickedness reigns. The hatred and spite of man is expressed. And yet over that, the God of the universe reigns, purposing that this would achieve his outcomes, his end. Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him. God has been sovereign over the most wicked event in history, the death of the innocent Son of God. He's been sovereign over every incident since. Before our time, in our time, external to us, close to our lives, God has remained in charge over it all. Oh, I don't know if I can trust a God who would crush his Son, you may ask. Yes, you can. And here's my third and final current running underneath. You can trust God because he is crushing his Son, and his Son is determined to be crushed because of their love for you. They are so bent on demonstrating their love for you. So these events in the gospel narrative actually then paint a portrait of the gospel message itself. These events that we've just looked at are painting a picture of what God has done in Jesus. What events? Well, Pilate, the judge, condemned Jesus to death. Death is the judgment of God for sin. And yet Pilate, the judge, had found Jesus innocent. Innocence is the only thing that will get us into the presence of God. Barabbas, a murderer found guilty, is released and set free. Jesus innocent, found to be so, repeatedly is condemned. What's wrong with this picture? Everything, except that God is saying this is the fulfillment of his plan to save. So that Jesus is not dying for the crimes of himself, but the crimes of others. He has received the condemnation not for his own guilt, but for the guilt of others. Friends, this takes you to the very center of what Jesus and the Christian message is about. The very center, substitution. Jesus being condemned, going to his death as a substitute. And here's two key verses that if you're a follower of this Jesus, you really want to put in your memory to pull out regularly. First one is 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the guts of the Christian message, that Jesus was condemned to a death that he would die as a substitute. But a substitute for who? Well, for the people who answer yes to the following questions that I'll ask you. Do you see yourself in Barabbas? Guilty. Do you see yourself in the Jewish leaders? So good at putting this external out there, convincing many, yet behind there you are fueled by jealousy and hypocrisy. Do you find yourself in Herod? If you'd been left to your own devices, do you identify yourself as one who just would have indulged in pleasure and made much of yourself at the expense of pushing the weak and the marginalized down? Do you relate with Pilate, a man who so clearly saw what was true and what was right and yet lacked the guts and the courage, the conviction to stand for it? Because if you are not able or willing to identify your character in these characters, then the pardon that Jesus has been condemned to win for you isn't yours to receive. After all, don't you remember, is it chapter 5 or 6 where Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, who aren't actually righteous, they're just self-righteous, they justify themselves. I came to call sinners, people who would put their hand up with Barabbas and the leaders and Herod and Pilate. God, this is where these things need to move from just mere intellectual agreement for us, yes, 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 true, innocent, to actually a response of our hearts and our wills, a response of our lives. Do not get too familiar at EV Church, who get good doctrine and good teaching and the gospel, so do not get too familiar with Jesus being condemned as your substitute. Please, I'm preaching to myself. Do not put yourself on this, I'm actually doing pretty well now. Jesus has helped me deal with a whole bunch of sins. I'm actually pretty worthwhile. No, you're not. Jesus died in your place, in my place. Please, don't get so familiar with the actual heart of the gospel that it just washes past you. Let this move from mere intellectual agreement to a response of your heart and your will and therefore your life. So let me finish with a reflection on Pilate. Sorry, Barabbas. Barabbas. See, the text doesn't say anything more about Barabbas. The accounts don't mention him any further, but I've been spending this week trying to put myself in his shoes and just speculating, just imagining how it might have gone down. You know, you've got the barley nine on death row as well, kind of makes it quite poignant. Imagine you're on death row and a guard comes up to the door, he turns the key, he says, Barabbas, it's your lucky day, mate, you're free to go. Do you think he hangs around to kind of question that? Do you think he hangs around to work out whether he'll receive this offer or not? I reckon he's out of there, straight back into the community. But here's this murderer, now at loose, at large in the community. I can't help but wonder, what does he do next? What does he do next? Well, we'll see in the coming weeks that these accounts move on and this angry mob of a crowd follow this innocent man condemned to death outside of the city to a place called the Skull. I wonder if Barabbas jumped on the back of that crowd. Just kind of hit himself and head on out. And I wonder if at a distance he watched as the nails were driven through this man's hands and feet as he was strung up and executed on his cross. The one that had been prepared for him. And yet here he is, alive. And he's this innocent man dying in his place. It's the story of Barabbas that helps you actually understand the story of Jesus and connect yourself to it. But let me speculate some more. Could you imagine if Barabbas is there watching these events unfold, an innocent man being crucified? Can you imagine him then just heading off back to his life of murder and revolts? It would be fair to imagine, wouldn't it, that this man has a radical change in his life. He realizes what this man has done for him and now actually lives a life that seeks to honor him, the condemnation and death that he bore in his place. It'd be fair to imagine that, wouldn't it? Guys, this is your story. If you are following Jesus, if your trust is in him, having identified with Barabbas, this is our story together. Do you think we would just go on living lives as though it was just an account 2,000 years ago? Or is it one that ought to grip us and move us to live radically different lives? Because before putting our trust in this Jesus, we'll hear more about this in the coming weeks. You and I were enemies of God. And yet, Jesus reunites enemies. He either reunites enemies, God and us, or he brings enemies together to oppose God. Which side we choose? This Son of Man, this judge of the whole universe, took the condemnation for your guilt so that you don't have to. Jesus dies as a substitute for your sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He dies for your sin, but let me push it a tad further and finish. He doesn't just die for your sin. He dies because of your sin. Without your sin, without mine, Jesus isn't in this place. But it is because of our sin that he goes there, that we have blood on our hands. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. It's because of us that the Son of Man, the Son of God, went to this place, but he did it willingly and out of love for you. Wow, what good news. What cause for celebration. what news to be shared. Next week we get to the cross. The following week we get to the resurrection. Which mates can you invite to church to come and hear about it? Then the next Friday and Sunday are Easter, the cross and resurrection again. Which mates can you invite to hear the best news you could possibly hear? This is epic. This is worth giving our lives to. Whatever's going on amongst us. And I pray that the Lord would help us do that.